You may be seated, and as you're finding your seat, would you take your Bibles? And let's turn together back to the book of 2 Peter. We will continue our study together. If you're our guest, we've been working our way through this letter, section by section, and we find ourselves in the second chapter of 2 Peter. We left off last week right around verse 10, and we're going to back up a little bit as we read together to get the context. So I will read all of verses 1 through 16 for us today to help us get a little bit of background, and then we will pick up really around that 10th verse with our study together. So if you found your copy of the Bible and looking for 2 Peter chapter 2, you follow along as I read from God's inspired and inerrant word. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, and if he did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority, bold and willful. They do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. Suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. This is the word of the Lord. Have you ever seen a Where's Waldo book? You know what I'm talking about when I say that? The little guy with the red and yellow striped shirt on, and he's tucked in a page filled with just an unseemly amount of hundreds and hundreds of other people, and you've got to find the little red and white striped shirt guy, those books by Martin Hanford. My cousin sent me a meme this week. Like some of you, she is like a meme ninja. She just sends those things right along all the time. And it was a picture of a Where's Waldo comic book, and over it there was the text of a student, I guess in a seminary, asking a professor, "Can you show me a real-world example of the doctrine of depravity?" The professor responded, "I once photoshopped Waldo out of a Where's Waldo pic and sent it to all my friends." The point of those pictures is that you know what you're looking for when you begin looking. You have in your mind an image that you are looking to see there. You know what it looks like when you see him. Now, you may take a while to find him. You may see things that you think are him and not him. But you really already know what you are looking for. When it comes to the very serious subject of false teaching, if you don't know what you're looking for, you will never be able to identify it. In 2 Peter, Peter is concerned for the churches that he dearly loves. False teachers, we just read, had snuck in among them and were attempting to pervert the truth of the gospel and to pervert the true doctrine of God. And they are particularly focused like a laser beam on corrupting the doctrines of God's judgment of sin and on Christ's imminent return. Their own doctrines, these false teachers, had led them to lead lives that were filled with all manner of sin and corruption. In chapter 1, Peter lays out the truth of the unshakable trustworthiness of the salvation that we have in Christ and the unshakable trustworthiness of God's word, the Bible, over against these false teachers. And here in chapter 2, his focus is exclusively on painting a picture for the people of God to be able to identify false teachers. It's a warning about who we're on the lookout for. And it's a warning about what happens if you embrace what these false teachers are peddling. Well, in our text this morning, really beginning in verse 10, and I'm going to back up just a little bit before the paragraph break because there are character traits listed in there. But in our text, Peter gives us 7 character traits that he wants us to see. It's like an APB, an all points bulletin, a message that goes out. Look for this kind of person. And Peter's giving us more than just a list of their bad doctrine. He's revealing their character to us. He's painting a picture of who they are in their person. He's equipping us to spot them no matter what heresy they're shoveling by their character. And this morning, I'm going to work to do 3 things mainly. The first is just to point out why this discussion really does matter to you. The second is we're going to go through the 7 character traits that he gives us, and then we're going to work to apply those to our own situation in life. So the first thing I want to do is kind of answer the question, why does this matter? What's the point of talking about false teachers? After all, aren't we Bible-believing, you know, Baptist, Reformed? Don't we know that the Word of God is sufficient? Why is it such a big deal to consider? Is this an overreaction of Peter to spend so many words warning the church about false teachers? Is it really that important? Isn't doctrine just quibbling over words? Isn't that really what all this doctrine stuff is about? No, friends. Doctrine matters because God created the world and humanity, both with truth and beauty and goodness. He absolutely designed and purposed that we would live for his glory. He did that. So every step that you and I take away from that is a rebellion against the purpose of our lives, and it is running toward our own destruction. So doctrine matters enormously. Every idea that promotes the denial of truth will lead to the destruction of souls. Peter's warning these churches that they're going to be able to identify these false teachers. And if they are able to, they will be protected. He's sort of like a father who protects his children from a predator. There is danger afoot. And Peter is being a good pastor by loving these churches enough to say, this is what you need to be on the lookout for. But Peter's not just warning them about some false teacher in theory. He's warning that even Christians could adopt the teaching that these false teachers are promoting, and they will suffer for it. He ends this letter at the very end in 1 Peter 3. In verse 17, Peter tells the church, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take
care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. Peter is concerned that Christians not get sucked up into any aspect of what these false teachers are promoting. Well, this passage is sort of a darker passage. It's a heavier passage. There's a lot of ways that Peter sort of has been building up to a crescendo, and now he just sort of takes the false teachers out to the woodshed, as it were, and exposes their teaching for what it really is. It's dark, and he's trying to protect us by exposing it to us. But this picture to me is all too familiar. I think you will see many aspects of what we've read and what we're going to think about today all around you. And when you do, my plea is that you will run to Christ, that you will look to Him. You see, the character of these false teachers becomes the character of those who follow them, which leads to horrific outcomes both for the teachers and for the hearers. So why does this matter? Because if you are wrong about God and about what can save you from your sins, you are wrong about the most important thing, both in this life and in eternity. So this text is a vital text that we need to pay attention to. In the same way that you would not want to forget the description of someone who you were alerted to in your neighborhood who was seeking to do you harm, you'd want to know what they look like. In that very same way, we don't want to neglect the warning that God is giving to His people in this text this morning. So let's turn to our text and look at these traits that are listed here. And I'm really going to back up. I know there's a paragraph break there. It's sort of interesting. There's a lot of sentences in the English, but there's really only three from partway through Ronnie's passage last week all the way down to the bottom of mine. So there are a lot of ideas that get brought out that have to, in English, be rendered in ways that are a little more terse and short and punctuated. But I'm backing into the text prior just a little bit to get those last two attributes that I think that Peter's giving us in verse 10. So Peter warned us that we need to be on the lookout and remember that God is going to judge. He's going to rescue the godly from trials, and He's going to keep the unrighteous for punishment. That is, He will judge those who do not repent. Those who stay in their rebellion will suffer judgment for that choice and for their lives. And then he describes them by saying, and especially those who indulge the lust of defiling passion. So we begin this discussion by saying the first character trait that Peter wants us to know is that these people indulge depravity. That's one of the marks of a false teacher, is that they indulge depravity. They indulge the lust of defiling passion. And that's a stark picture both in the English and in the original language. It definitely has some sexual connotations to it, but it's more than that. These teachers allow fleshly desires to rule them like a master. The desires that are brought about through their flesh, Peter calls corrupting or defiling desires. They contaminate. They make rotten. They defile. That's what all sinful desires of the flesh do. You know that, right? The picture here is the sinful impulse to rebel against what is right. And the outcome of submitting to that impulse is that your soul and your life begin to rot. Rotten things stink. Far from upholding the glory of God in truth, these teachers embrace decay as though it's going to satisfy them. And you know that in this world, who's telling you all the time, your desires are good. It doesn't matter what they are. Whatever desire you have, that's not just to be embraced, it's to be celebrated. Your desires are always good, and they're always beautiful, and they're always true. That's the world we live in right now. But these desires of the flesh will lead to the rotting of our bodies and our souls, and we must not let them master us. We must repent of them, and we must mortify them. That's biblical language. Put them to death. We must embrace genuine goodness, genuine truth, genuine beauty in God's design for our lives. What you and I feel and what we want is not always what's best for us. Anybody who's had a child or been around a child knows this to be true. What they want is not always good for them. We had a celebration the other day. My loving family put together a thing on the table with orange slices, those little candy orange slices, and then big square marshmallows, and they made an orange and white checkerboard right on the table. And one of the children, who will remain nameless, found himself stuffed full of marshmallows, right? That's a desire, all right. Everybody in here knows that's a bad idea, right? If you shove that in long enough, you're going to regret it. What you feel and what you want are not always what is best for you, and it doesn't matter how old you are, I'm still talking to you. What you feel and what you want is not always best for you. Like having an insatiable appetite for food that has poison in it is bad for you, in the same way, submitting yourself to the desires of indulging sin is bad for you. It will kill you. It is rebellion against God, and it will lead to your own death. One mark of these false teachers is that they do not treat sin in the body as important at all. They don't treat fleshly sin as significant in any way. They encourage those passions, and they embrace those passions themselves. So I want to warn you up front, if you hear teachers in your sphere of orbit, if you hear people teaching, if you ever heard something like that here, where teachers were lowering the clear biblical principles of right and wrong, those teachers are teaching a lie. Embracing the depravity of our culture in these days, where not only are we to be okay with it, but we are to take time out to celebrate it. Sins that are deadly in the body and eternally damning before God, that's not just careless. That's a denial both of objective moral reality and it is an embrace of death. Any Christian teacher or ministry that endorses or approves of sin is embracing false teaching. I guess a blunt way to say it to everyone here is, welcome to Sodom. That's just where we live. Our culture around us doesn't just want us to quiet down about God's standards. Our culture wants us to indulge in evil and to celebrate it. So every time we find in ourselves, looking in our own heart, every time we find in ourselves any temptation to submit to the tyrant of the flesh, remember, you were bought with a price. Do not submit your bodies to sin. Don't do it. The first trait of these false teachers is that they embrace depravity. The second one is that they despise authority. And that's just as plain as it can be right there in verse 10. You read, and especially those who indulge the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. It's very blunt. These teachers reject and hate the way that God constructed his universe. God built a universe that he placed us in, and these people hate the way that universe is ordered and structured. God establishes that every true and legitimate authority finds its source in God himself. It is delegated. It is derived authority. So to push back on a rightful authority is to push back on God. These teachers hate authority. And listen, hating authority is a telltale mark of a heart in rebellion. Every time. From the toddler learning to yell, no! When their sovereign will is inflicted upon, to the teenager or young adult who's decided, well, I'm finally old enough to dismiss and ignore and mock my parents. From a wife who decides she's fine with authority as long as it agrees with her, to a husband who decides he will not submit either to the word of God or to the church. We are living in a culture that hates authority. Listen, this is really important. They want you to hate authority too. Every authority in our culture, even if it is loving, Christ-like, honoring, gentle, self-sacrificial, every authority is under suspicion these days. It doesn't matter how much it looks like Jesus. The world hates authority, and they want you to hate it too. And our culture is catechizing us every day to suspect every authority as in its essence evil. But God designed a universe that has authority built into the structure of it. So when we push back on godly authority, when we despise authority as authority, we are charting our course of our own demise. These false teachers despise the authority of Peter. They despise the authority of the church. And ultimately, they're showing that they hated the authority of God. It's pretty easy to note that our culture is definitely one that is struggling with how authority ought to be dealt with. We are living in a moment when our highest national leaders are under threats against their lives, and there's a constant chorus of accusation against law enforcement officers and people who are set about to protect and help us. And we obviously ought to note that and say that is wrong and that is evil. But listen, Peter is warning the church here that that same attitude to despise authority shows up in our heart too. It can easily find its way into your heart and mine. We're not immune from this. If we submit to the temptation to ridicule and mock and despise the authorities that God has placed in our lives, we are embracing the very sin that we decry in the world. It's amazing to me how when I was a teenager, I'd look out and see some other teenager foolishly mouthing off to some adult and think, "Ooh, wow, well, aren't they brave?" And now I look at that and I weep and think, this is the destruction of the entire universe. This is the heart saying, I will not submit to any authority. And I see that in me and in you sometimes. These false teachers, they despised authority. And the seeds of that are in us too. And we ought to recognize that our response to legitimate authority reflects our submission to God. And friends, our submission to godly authorities is always connected to our joy, because it is connected to living by God's design and not the tyranny of our own flesh. Well, the third trait, going to the third one, that next sentence, we see them embrace arrogance. And really, if you look plainly, it says, bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. And we'll stop right there. Peter gives us both the accusation against them, and he gives us a pretty vivid example. It may not translate in your mind right away, but I think we can make it very clear. Peter calls these false teachers bold and willful. And when you hear the word bold, don't think courageous. Don't think the good version of bold. We want to encourage courage. We want to get behind and push and say, courage is good. The kind of bold that is in view here, it's not a compliment. In fact, it is that brazen and reckless. They are so arrogant and self-assured that we might call them cocky or arrogant. They're presumptuous men who have contempt for all that is right. This is arrogant pride. And they are fools in part because their own arrogance is the very thing that will be held against them in judgment at the final day. They are bold and they are willful, stubborn, not open to counsel. And then Peter gives us this illustration that may not connect right away, that they blaspheme the glorious ones. And blaspheming the glorious ones, that they don't tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, may not make a lot of sense right out of the gates. But if you flip over to Jude, I'll read for you if you don't have that in your data banks yet. That one chapter book of Jude, Jude verses 8 and 9, give us a lot more explanation. You remember we've told you already, these two books run in parallel. There's a lot of shared content here, or at least complementary content in these two books. And Jude, speaking of the false teachers, says it this way. He says, yet in like manner, in verse 8, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and, here's that same phrase, blaspheme the glorious ones. And then he explains in a way that sheds light. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Peter, back in our book, Peter is telling us that these teachers are so arrogant that they are ignorantly blaspheming, speaking badly or ill or low of these mighty beings, that though they are fallen, dealing with fallen angels in the angelic realm, that though they are fallen, still are not to be treated trivially. So I want you to get this. Glorious here does not mean good. It means power. It means might. And all of the angelic realm, both angels and demons, are in the glorious ones category in Peter's discussion here. That may seem odd to you. That might not be the way you'd use that language, but that is the way that the Word of God uses it here. And so we're going to say this is the glorious ones are the angelic host, and particularly in view are the fallen angelic host. And it appears that these false teachers found themselves feeling so sure of themselves that when someone comes along and warns them, you know, living a life of the flesh might open a foothold for the devil to actually do real harm in your life, they blasphemed as though the devil were a trivial thing to be ignored. Treating the spiritual realm as a light issue under their authority and control is a mark of these false teachers. And what does that tell us? These people were so arrogant. They were so filled with themselves that they would look into things that they don't know anything about and they would make sure pronouncements. Boy, can we see that anywhere in our culture? People who are so sure of themselves that they look into things they don't know anything about and they make pronouncements. And Peter goes on to paint the picture, what I think is one of the most bleak descriptions in the New Testament. This is rough language to me. Peter says that these men, they are pronouncing this blasphemy against the glorious ones, whereas angels, though the good angels, though greater in might and power, don't do that pronouncement of blasphemous judgment before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant. Peter says that these people are behaving with such arrogance that these men have made themselves no better than an animal of instinct. Have you ever noticed that if you've ever gone fishing, or maybe you've heard about fishing, if you've ever fished, why don't the fish ever go, huh? You know, when Bob went for the free worm that floated from the sky, he didn't come back. That doesn't happen to fish. Why? That's not how they work. They act on impulse, right? And so Peter's not bad-mouthing your dog. I know your dog is to you something super special and you know, almost a person. He's not a person, but he's in your mind. You think, yeah, don't bad-mouth my dog, Peter. That's not what he's saying. He's saying these people have so indulged the flesh and inflated their own thoughts about themselves that they are acting on impulse without reason at all. These teachers have actually, in thinking they've raised themselves, have lowered themselves down to the point that their behavior is like livestock. They're not the stewards of the message of the gospel of grace anymore. Now they're acting on impulse, and their own arrogance is making them blind enough they can't see it. And their own words stand against them as the arrogant idiots that they are. They don't even know what they're doing. In fact, their arrogance is building up a store of wrath and destruction. Look at the phrase that Peter uses about them. He says that they're going to be destroyed in their destruction. You and I don't necessarily use that kind of phrasing. It's a Hebraism. You probably remember Jesus saying, seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear. The Hebrews, when they want to do superlatives, will stack words together like this. And so when these words are stacked together, they're going to be destroyed in their destruction. What Peter is telling you is this destruction is sure and it is immense. That what they are earning for a wage for their arrogance is absolute, complete destruction from the Lord. These men have embraced arrogance, and they will be destroyed for what they've taught and for what they've done. And Christian, remember this, arrogance is in the air we breathe now. It's everywhere. It fills up our news broadcasts. It's the fuel of social media. It's a high level of confidence in yourself. That's the fuel that keeps this thing running. But as Christians, we must recognize that we reject arrogance. At its essence and in its nature, that is rebellion against God. It is idolatry of the self. Christians, when they find arrogance in themselves, mortify it. They kill it. Christians embrace the Christ-like character of humility. We are the ones who take the low seat. We are the ones who listen before we speak. We are the ones who lower ourselves into messes that we didn't even make. Now, why do we do that? Because that's exactly how Jesus loved us. That's exactly what he did for us. Because we know that humility is the only door that leads to life. So these teachers, that third thing is that they embraced arrogance. The fourth thing there in verse 13b, they count it as pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. These teachers were so consumed with and fascinated by evil that they couldn't even wait until it got dark to do it, right? So most times in this culture, you'd be busy working all day because you wanted to eat. So any kind of reveling or partying was going to happen in the dark hours when people weren't watching as closely. But these men had given up on that and had started to turn their daytimes into a party all the time. We're just going to let that thing flow out into a whole day. The Bible gives us warnings about that in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 16. It says, "Woe to you, O land, whose king was a servant and whose princes feast in the morning." Isaiah chapter 5, verse 11, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night until they are inflamed with wine." These teachers made evil an all-day affair. We're not just going to wait until the lights go out, man. We are going to make it a party all day. During the time that ordinary people would be working, they were indulging in pleasures. Peter calls them blots and blemishes. What does that mean? That means that they are staining the purity of the bride of Christ. They were so vile that they're even, if you look in our text as we move on, they're so vile that they're even trying to insert this raucous disregard for order into the church herself. And Peter says, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions, while they feast with you. So maybe on Sundays, you know, hey, we're getting together to have the Lord's Supper. There's going to be food there. Why don't we also just make it just a raucous, drunken, messed up party? They were trying to even bring this into the house of God, into the feasts that were happening among the people of God. And they were targeting the gathering of God's people. Now, I want to be clear right here. The Bible is absolutely plain. Feasting for Christians is not only permissible, it's commanded. We are to be people who celebrate and who feast. So if what you hear while I'm telling you about these daytime people who've lost all control is, then we should never celebrate. We should always just have a dour look on our face, and anytime somebody offers us birthday cake on our birthday, say, "Too extravagant, go away." Right? That's not a Christian demeanor. We do celebrate. In fact, we above all have the most reason to celebrate. But we recognize what celebration is. We know that this is about praising the Lord and enjoying the kindness of his bounty This is about honoring him, and that never leaves our focus. So whatever our celebration is, it's Godward. It's not just about us. Celebration is good, but idolizing it is a sin. God gives us seasons and times where the right thing for us to do is to celebrate together. And he gives seasons and times where the right thing for us to do is to work hard. Christian celebration is not the world's version of partying without limits. Emily and I were in Nashville recently for a wedding, and I had not been in downtown Nashville in quite a while, and I was taken aback. It was very interesting to me. Downtown would have been very nice, and it was while they were asleep, but that was not for very long. So from about 11 in the morning until about 2 the next morning, it was nothing but a big fraternity party all in the open street, like all day long, just without ceasing. So I had never seen this before. There were flatbed trucks with dance floors and bars built in that were driving around the city nonstop all day long, and there was more than one of them. There were probably 8 that were running on a rotation up and down the streets, and the people who were on them were having the most unseemly time doing things that ought not be done at all, let alone on the city streets on a moving vehicle. And this happened all day long. The party never stopped. Party never stopped in their mind. But I'm telling you, the party does stop. And that kind of life comes with regret. Why? Because we know that is a broken cistern. Appropriate celebration, joy in the Lord, Godward rejoicing, amen. Let's be the most celebrative group in the world toward the Lord. But when that devolves into our own sinful desires being met, we have turned it into something God never intended it to be. This world doesn't know how to celebrate in a way that brings true joy. They only know the version that brings regret. The Lord's ways are always right. These teachers advocated what I would call gluttonous feasting. They were advocating what really this fourth trait is, that they wanted feasting without borders. So it doesn't matter what time it is. It doesn't matter how much it is. It doesn't matter what it is. Man, you just party your brains out. Well, you do that and your brains will fall out. That is not a way to live. And these teachers were advocating it for the church. The fifth thing is that they really were taken with an insatiable adultery. Now you look at the text in verse 14. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. It wasn't just their appetite for party. They had an insatiable appetite for illicit sexuality. The word used for full here, when it says they have eyes full of adultery, if you can imagine their eyes full of adultery, that picture, that fullness word is the same word used of the sponge that was dipped down into vinegar and filled to overflowing and then put to the face of Christ. That filled to a sponge just dripping out on every side. These people had adultery in their eyes to the point it's just dripping out everywhere. They're so filled up with adultery, with illicit desire. These men were driven by their basest desires. They didn't respect the humanity or the dignity of those they were supposed to be serving. They didn't fear the Lord's judgment at all on shepherds who devour their own sheep. No, these men were so consumed with lust that they couldn't even look at a woman without her becoming an object. They had lost all ability to see a woman as a sister in Christ, or as someone's daughter, or even as a human being deserving of honor and of protection, not perversion. I'm tempted to break into a men's meeting right here. I wonder how many men in this world have fed so long at the poisoned wells of lust that they have darkened hearts when it comes to how they think about others. Their eyes are filled up to overflowing with lust. They couldn't even drive down the road and see a woman as a sister or someone's daughter. That woman's an object to them. living in Sodom as we do. I think it surrounds us every day. It's one click, one tap away at all times. This is an area, Christians, where we must see, as with all sin, that embracing sin is embracing our own destruction. So I'm going to encourage you, flee, friends. Do what the Bible says, flee. Pray for new eyes. Look to Christ. Not only can Christ forgive every single kind of sexual sin, everyone can be forgiven by Christ, but His Holy Spirit can give us new eyes to see the eternal value of every soul, not just a body to be used. Can we be courageous and see that this is an area where you're going to have to fight? Hey, young adults in the room, young men and women, I want to encourage you to be courageous enough to resist the world's version of how you think about physical intimacy. Our culture's pressure to conform, to have your eyes filled with adultery, will lead you to destruction. So will you flee every kind of sexual sin? Not so young adults, will you? Will you battle temptation in this area like your soul was at stake? These teachers lowered God's beautiful and joy-bringing path and pattern for human intimacy. They abandoned joy and they pursued insatiable adultery, seeking to entrap other souls into the very same thing. The sixth thing, second to last, the sixth thing that they did is they practiced greed. 14b, they have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. The word trained here is the same word at the root for the word gymnasium. Where do you go to work out? You go to the gym, right? It's the same word underneath train. So they worked out. They practiced. They got ripped and cut in what? In greed. They never could have enough. The answer in their heart to the question, well, how much is enough? Was never. It's never enough. They were skilled in their love of money. They loved what money gave them. They loved the experiences that money bought them. There's an easy target here when we think about the prosperity gospel that is alive and well right now in our culture. There are churches this morning not teaching a true gospel, but teaching a gospel based around God giving you money and stuff and health. And they will sell you every kind of promise in hopes that you'll sow your cash into their next jet. And that is wrong, and we must call it out. The prosperity gospel is a false gospel. It is not a gospel. But I think we must be careful here, because it is easy for us to try to baptize that same kind of thinking in our own heart. Greed could infect us just as easily as anyone else. I wonder how quick I am to excuse how much money is spent toward material things and ease. Wonder how much you and I think about eternity when we think about the money that's in our lives. I wonder what the question would be for us. How much is enough? The Lord loves a cheerful giver because the Lord is a cheerful giver. Out of great joy, He has given us all that we have. These teachers were practiced in greed, and really, Peter goes on to exclaim that these men are going to face the curses of God. That's what accursed children means. They're not actually men, they're infants, and they're damned for their love of money. The last trait of these false teachers is that they've departed the Lord's way. Look at 15 and 16. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved his gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked in his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These teachers, in summary on this point, these teachers have forsaken the right way. And what is that way? That way is the way of Christ. Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, if you want to follow my way, here's what you do. You deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. These men are going astray. The Bible tells us that there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is death. And these teachers forsook the Lord's way. They were acting like that old prophet Balaam from Numbers 22 through 24. You remember the story of Balaam and the donkey? Balaam, who's supposed to be a prophet of God. That was his job. But he loved money more than he loved God. And he was willing to pursue things like fame and fortune instead of obeying God. He put his voice of the Lord, in a sense, up for sale. And in effect, he taught immorality. And as a result, God brought what we would call a dumb animal along to rebuke the voice of God. The very man who's supposed to speak on God's behalf but won't speak on God's behalf is spoken to by God through a donkey. What shame would accompany that? You won't say my words. Man, I can get a rock. I can get an animal. I can get anything to speak my words. But you won't speak them. What does that say about you? Balaam had left the way of God, and these teachers did not honor Christ as Lord. By their lives, this is important, they denied the lordship of Christ. And remember, denying the lordship of Christ is a primary attribute of false teachers. Departing the Lord's ways always leads to destruction. That choice always leads, step by step, to insanity. So, those are the seven traits that we see of these particular teachers. And as I mentioned earlier, that may not be every trait that's there, but just like an APB, I think Peter's given us something very clear that we could be on the lookout for false teaching, both in the world and where we've adopted it in our own hearts. These traits are so helpful for us to consider in the kinds of teachers we're listening to. And they also warn us to see if we're being conformed to the image of those false teachers. So be alert, Basswood. Listen, false teachers indulge depravity. They despise authority. They embrace arrogance. They glut on feasting. They're insatiable for adultery. They're practiced in greed. And they've departed the Lord's way. Peter wants to give you that as a warning. So how do you apply a warning? Well, in one sense, you be warned. You take heed, you look around your life, and you see, is there anywhere in my own heart that I've left the door open to lies? One of the things that I think Peter did for us in this particular text is that you could, or I could, have a pet sin that we aren't dealing with, that we think, well, man, I don't know if I could ever conquer that, and we just leave it alone. And that leaves the door wide open for both false teachers to come in and for the enemy to have a foothold in your life. If you harbor those kind of sins in any area, you're supplying ammunition to be used against your own heart. There's danger there. So be warned, both to see it in the world and to see it in our heart. Another clear application is that you need to filter what you listen to. You do. You can't, something that gets a label Christian on the podcast store does not mean that it is something you should be listening to. The number one, number two podcaster for like the last decade is Joyce Myers. And you are not going to get solid teaching if the only filter you have is they claim to be a Christian. You need the filter running of God's Word. So as you come to hear music that you're listening to, podcasts, YouTube videos that you're soaking in for hours and hours a day, when you do that, is your filter running at all? Or are you just letting false teaching just roll over you like water? Now you're swimming in it, breathing it. You need to be on the guard against false teaching. Another thing that I want to encourage us, a way to apply what we've heard today, is to be a student of God's Word and pray. When I say be a student of God's Word, I mean read your Bible, of course, but I also mean study doctrine. Begin to connect the truths of the Bible in ways that help you understand how they fit together. So that when false teachers show up at your door, and they won't be wearing the, hi, I'm a false teacher at First False Teaching Baptist Church, would you like to come be a part? They won't do that. They're going to come to you and they're going to give you some plausible thing, and you need to have thought ahead of time, what do I believe about how someone passes from death to life? What do I understand Christian's relationship to God's Word is? You need to have categories in your mind of doctrine. So don't be scared of it, but instead embrace learning in that way. But also pray, brothers and sisters, pray that the Lord would deliver us from both evil and the evil one, as the Lord's Prayer teaches us. Pray for our nation. Pray for churches all over America. Pray for this church, our elders, our covenant members. Pray that the Holy Spirit would protect and keep this body faithful. And the last thing that I'm going to close with as an encouragement is this. I want to encourage you to anchor your whole hope and trust in Jesus, who said He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is truth. Brothers and sisters, if you would look to Christ, if you would see the truth of Christ and grip tightly to Him, He will help us discern true and false teaching, but seeing the true reality of Christ, the truth, is where our whole hope is set from the beginning. So we don't just combat false teaching, we embrace truth in Christ, who is the truth. So I want to encourage you today, if you've never turned to Christ before, you could now turn to Christ. You could repent and believe and receive the gift of grace in Christ. If you are a Christian in this room who's let sin go unaddressed in your life, you too could repent and find grace in Christ. God is merciful, and listen, we heard it today in Romans 3, He will receive any who repents. The warning is that if we persist in false teaching and embrace false teaching, that's where our hopes are. We will be rejecting God's grace, spurning it, turning away from it, and then we will one day face the Lord as our judge. So I want to encourage that the remedy and the call for us all is to look to Christ, and that our eyes would be trained to see Him so that we'd be protected from false teaching and false teachers. So friends, look to Christ. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your mercies to us. Your grace, Almighty God, is unimaginable. Your mercy toward rebels is staggering. And as we come to the table, we recognize that both Your judgment and Your love, mercy, and grace are all on display there. For You truly have punished to the uttermost all the sins of all Your people. And God, we rejoice that we bear that sin no more. So Lord, as we consider the dangers of false teaching in our own heart, would You apply the grace of Christ over all of that, that we would see that our hope is to run to Christ. Even now, we pray in Christ's name, amen.